It has been our privilege over our years of ministry to serve in a few small towns. There's just something about a small town, about knowing your neighbors, about having a history, and that sense of community that comes in a small town. The gentleman I met this past week, named Eli, was very typical of the inhabitants of the small town where he grew up. Many of his neighbors were longtime friends or people with whom he was familiar through the synagogue. As boys, they had ran and played, had waged war with wooden swords, pretending to be the heroes of old. They had climbed trees, hillsides, and explored the countryside, filled with the boundless energy of youth. Eli had grown into a strong young man and eventually married the young lady, Miriam, carefully selected by his family, and who, with her family, had agreed to the betrothment. Now he was a proud husband and father of Sarah, Hannah, and Ruth, named by Eli after famous Jewish women of the past, and because Miriam had told him so. Then there was his youngest, his son. While family and friends had insisted the boy be named after his father or late grandfather, Eli wanted his son, whom he had always lovingly called "my young king," to have a fitting name, so he gave him the name of his childhood hero, David, truly the King of Kings. Eli's life, though in many ways a simple life, was grand, and he thought himself extremely blessed, at least until the pain began. At first it had been almost unnoticeable, just a tenderness in the joints, passed off as simply working too hard. Besides, Miriam gave excellent foot rubs. But then one day, returning home, he had had to sit for a moment because of a shortness of breath. One night, Miriam had commented on the swelling she noticed on his feet, and slowly the condition progressed, and eventually Eli knew what it was. His shortness of breath, the aching in his joints, and the swelling of his arms and legs, he had seen it all before. It was just the same as it had been with his father, and that meant that time was growing short. Others, too, began to notice. He could feel their stares. Occasionally, some spoke too loud, whether by accident or on purpose, he couldn't be sure, but he heard them. Poor Miriam. Such a shame. Just like his father. Eventually, Eli dreaded going outdoors. Many times, he simply hadn't the energy anyway. The knock on the door one Sabbath came as quite a shock. It was Zechariah, an apprentice of the synagogue ruler. "Eli," he said, "you've been invited to the master's home for Sabbath dinner. You must come." Eli protested, "I'm not feeling very well." "Nonsense," Zechariah replied. "Come, come." He looked to Miriam for some support, but she simply shrugged her shoulders in that way she did when she didn't want to get involved. And Zechariah kept insisting. "Well, let me get a fresh robe," he began to say. "No, don't be silly. You're fine. Just come. Here, I'll walk with you," Zechariah said, almost like he cared. And so off Eli went, slowly making his way through the streets, trying not to notice being noticed. When they finally arrived at the master's home, Eli was led to a place at the table. Zechariah helped him recline, for meals were eaten around a low-lying table. The place was buzzing with activity, and Eli tried not to look up, lest he see the pitiable stares or the quick aversion of the eyes he had grown so used to. As he shifted his weight after a few moments, trying to get relief from the pain already setting in, he noticed that people were indeed staring, or trying not to be caught staring. However, it appeared as though it wasn't Eli that they were staring at. He began watching more closely, and sure enough, it wasn't his imagination. They peered from over other shoulders, from around doorways, from behind the small plants and shrubs that adorned the courtyard. It was as if they were lurking or getting ready for an attack. Eli began to feel ill at ease, and he quickly glanced at the other reclining guests. One of them, a young rabbi, he was sure, for everyone appeared to be either a Pharisee or a scribe, smiled at Eli. He was reclining along the table opposite Eli, and his gaze, rather than making him uncomfortable, seemed to bring a strange warmth. Eli smiled back through the pain and discomfort, hoping the dinner would soon be over so he could be at home with his Miriam. As he began to picture her soft hands massaging his aches, he was startled as a voice spoke over the din in the courtyard. "Tell me," the voice began. Eli looked across the table, and sure enough, it was the young rabbi who had spoken. The young man was getting to his feet, surveying the whole crowd as he did. Once again he spoke. "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Eli had heard of meals like this, when ideas would be shared, topics debated, but no one answered the question. Instead, Eli saw eyes drop to the ground. Some simply stared at each other in panic, while a few looked at the master at the head of the table. An eerie quiet hung over the gathering like a heavy blanket. Eli began to wonder if this was the young rabbi he had heard so much about, the one who had fed a multitude, the one who cast out demons, the one who had healed lepers and the blind, who had restored the limbs of the lame. Eli's heart began to race as he saw the young man begin to slowly make his way around the table, and now he was no longer surveying the Pharisees and the experts of the law. Now his gaze was fixed on Eli. As he drew close, those around Eli began to shift, almost as if they knew what was about to happen. And then he felt himself surrounded by the strong arms of a carpenter, lifting him to his feet, and not caring that his ankles, knees, and every other joint screamed out in protest of the movement. Holding him up, Eli heard the young man's voice once again, only this time it was a whisper, a word meant only for him. Strange warmth coursed through his body. Eli gasped, but this time it was not a short struggle or for a fleeting breath. No, this time his lungs filled with so much air he thought for a moment that he had filled himself with all the air in the room. And in that instant the pain fled from his legs, from his arms, from his shoulders. Eli felt stronger than he had in years, felt like he had in his younger days of exploring and running and climbing. And for the first time in a long time he actually felt that he could. Looking one last time at the kind eyes of the young rabbi, Eli turned and had to stop himself from running home. Ah, he thought, tonight it is Miriam who gets the massage. And tomorrow, I'll climb a tree with David. Though asked many times what the young rabbi had whispered, Eli would just smile and say, well, that's a conversation that will take place around a different table in another kingdom. Well, although a completely fictional character, Eli is a portrait of a very real person who we meet in Luke's gospel. The occasion was at the home of a prominent Pharisee. Prominent why? Well, likely because of a stellar reputation, of having achieved a level of Phariseeism to which other Pharisees aspired. This was the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Wayne Gretzky of Pharisees. Jesus, too, had a reputation. Because of that reputation, he was being watched closely. The Greek word used is a graphic term meaning to lurk and watch. It means to attend with the eyes. Every move of Jesus was under scrutiny, and he didn't let them down. We now know that dropsy is a sign of several underlying conditions, including congestive heart failure, liver failure, kidney failure, and malnutrition. Known today as edema, the condition which causes one to fill with water is accompanied, ironically, with an insatiable thirst. In the ancient world, it became a metaphor for the sin of insatiable desire, and so the dropsy sufferer was deemed to have a moral failing. Whatever the cause for this man, and being at a banquet would seem to rule out malnutrition, he was in rough shape. Perhaps even more, he was in a terminal condition. We have no idea why he was invited to this meal. Luke doesn't clarify or classify him as one of the Pharisees or experts in the law, but according to the seating arrangements, he was placed in Jesus' line of sight. We get the impression that they wanted to see if Jesus saw, and he did. Of course he did. He didn't come for the healthy, he came for the sick. While they were eagerly watching to see what Jesus would do, Jesus flipped the script, turned the tables, so to speak, and asked them what they would do. Notice how specific Jesus' question is. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He put the question to all the scribes and Pharisees gathered. Any one of them could answer. This wasn't a rhetorical question. I almost can hear a plea in his question, wanting there to be one of those present to have a heart, to step down from the pulpit of self-righteousness, that understood the spirit of the law rather than man's rigid interpretation. One who would risk his reputation, one who would love mercy and walk humbly with God. Actually, the question is quite loaded. The rabbinic law did allow one to heal if there was an immediate threat to life. However, the key to their law was that one could only do the bare minimum to keep the person alive until the next day when they could receive full treatment. But at this meal, on this occasion, no one replied. They merely sat and watched, unmoved by the tone of Jesus' voice, nor the condition of the man whom the eyes of Jesus were now upon. We've already talked about how these meals would be eaten around a low table arranged in a U shape. We can reasonably expect, then, that Jesus was seated along one side of the U, and this man sat on the opposite, in front of him. Close your eyes for a moment and picture Jesus rising from the floor. walking all the way around the table, the eyes of all the Pharisees and experts fixed upon him. And Jesus comes to the man and pulls him to his feet. Dropsy, or edema, as it is now more often called, causes affected joints to become stiff and painful to move. It would not have been easy for the man to rise from the floor, but the strong arms of the carpenter from Nazareth eased the burden. I wonder if he knew the reputation of Jesus. No one other than Jesus knew the man's condition and suffering better than this poor soul who was now the center of attention. It was such a tender, personal moment that Luke doesn't even tell us what Jesus said, only that he healed the man and sent him on his way. That tells me two things. First, he didn't really want to be there in the first place, but had been stiff-armed into attendance. Second, his attendance and place at the table was a deliberate way of having Jesus contravene their Sabbath law. That his presence was only as a pawn, a tool, a way for the Pharisees to entrap Jesus into doing what they knew he would do, what he could do. And yet, in their pride and their arrogance, they never gave up their insatiable thirst to garner and guard their reputation. They refused to humble themselves to accept Jesus as their Lord. It turns out that while the Pharisees were watching Jesus to catch him in some kind of sin, using a man whom they likely thought suffered from an insatiable appetite, it was actually they who suffered from a sin, that of an insatiable appetite for honor, for reputation, for the praise of man. It shouldn't surprise us, then, that the next few stories Jesus tells are related to this very thing. First, he had noticed when the guests were seating themselves around the table, they did so in a way to ensure they grabbed as much honor as they could. As Jesus would often use his surroundings as a handle for stories he told, it isn't beyond belief that the very argument he used had happened before their eyes, and an honor-grabbing guest had suffered the embarrassment of being seated in a lesser location. Perhaps as Jesus told this story, the guy at the end of the table hung his head in shame, afraid to look up lest he be reminded of his lowly position. Jesus ended the example by pointing out that he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We find the brother of Jesus, James, writing, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." It is not by accident that the first beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or as the Message renders it, "You are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God." I was shocked a number of years ago to hear someone recount the example of an officer who had set lofty goals for himself and commented one time that he didn't care who he had to step on to get there. That is not humility. You know, through the prophet Isaiah, we read, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." William Barclay cites the example of Thomas Hardy, who was so famous any newspaper in his day would pay handsomely for one of his writings. Yet any time Hardy submitted one of his works, he would include a self-addressed and stamped envelope for his manuscript to be returned should it be rejected. If all you ever crave, if all you ever seek, if all you ever want is the praise of man, you may find that one day your curse is that that's all you will ever receive. The attitude of the Pharisees is still very much alive. What grief we would spare ourselves if we just had a little bit more humility and didn't have that insatiable desire to make it all about us. Jesus finishes his meal with the Pharisees by telling them the parable, fittingly, of another banquet in another kingdom. It was quite the honor to be given an invitation to such an occasion, and to refuse such an invitation was to be of great dishonor to the host. It was to say that you thought them not worthy of your presence, that they were not as important as you were, that your time was much too valuable to waste on what they were doing. But you know, an invitation has been given. It has been given to us. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." If we are willing to humble ourselves, to admit that we are weary, that our strength, wisdom, and effort is not enough, then we will find a seat has been reserved for us at the table of the Lord, at the wedding banquet of our Lord. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and for your grace, for seeking us out and extending to us an invitation to have our lives restored. Help us, Lord, to not think so much of this world and the praises of man that we think less of you and miss the grace that could be ours. As we draw nearer to Easter, may our sense of need of the cross become even more intense until we crave nothing else but you. Well, thank you for taking a moment today to listen in of the message from our meeting today, and we pray that you have been blessed and challenged in your faith. God be with you this week.